Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would teach us, that we might learn from the old and apply it in the new, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and guidance in your scripture. So we pray that you would feed us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, chapter 30 starts a four-chapter section that might be in a way of saying it's the kind of the treasure chest of the book of Jeremiah. And we know that in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 40 through 66 was a group of chapters that dealt with comforting God's people. And ultimately, the greatest comfort to the people of God was the Messiah was coming, Isaiah 53, and that he would be crucified and give us life as his sacrifice. And what we find in Jeremiah chapter 30 through 34, we're only going to go through a couple chapters tonight, but is this treasure chest, because it's the context is going to teach us that in spite of all that Israel and Judah has gone through, God will deliver the children of Israel. So really what makes it a treasure is it's a four-chapter section of God saying, though you may go through great travail, as if a woman birthing a child, you will be delivered out of your travail and brought back to Zion. So that's it in a nutshell. So chapter 30, verse 1, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speak, or saith the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all of the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, so write for yourself a book, all the words that I have spoken to you. And then the reason for the writing is, for behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now, about 100, anywhere from 90 to 110 years, I don't have my chronological math accurate, but it's generally in there. The 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, have been taken captive into the area of Assyria about 100 years before this time. And then Assyria was conquered by Babylon. So those people of the 10 tribes of Israel have now been dispersed into the area of Babylon, which at this point in time is the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the nations. And then in Babylon, they've been settled in several different places throughout Babylon. Now, before Israel was actually taken captive and scattered into Babylon, some of the faithful remnant of Israel migrated back down to the area of Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes known as the nation of Judah. Okay, so when the idolatry had gotten so bad in the northern kingdom, and through the revivals of Hezekiah and Josiah, some of the northern tribe people did migrate back down, but the rest did go into Babylon. Now, Jeremiah, at this point in writing, is well within a 10 to 11 year period of the ultimate destruction of the nation of Judah. Israel, about 100 years before, Judah now, about 100 years later, is within that 10 or 11 year period when Judah itself is going to be taken into captivity into Babylon. And so God calls Jeremiah to write in the book these sayings, because it is true that Israel and Judah have and are going into captivity, but then there's this hope, because now God promises to bring them back. And so God wants a written record that you might call a testimony or a covenant, an agreement for his promise. So, for behold, the days are coming, verse 3, saith the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Now, there is a doctrine, Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong. What's the name of their ministry? World something, yeah. Anyway, they have been very much for 25 years promoting a doctrine called British Israelism. And their theory is that these Jews, Israel and Judah, that were taken captive into Babylon and scattered throughout all the world, ultimately migrated into the European area. And they use a play on words using the word ish, okay, meaning man, okay. And so they say that the Finnish people and the British people and the English people, we know that they're Jews really in their ancestry because of the ish part of the word. Israel is how they play with this. And so they're saying that, you know, the king of England, okay, is really the king of David, you know, the son of David, the king of Israel. And they have this whole big theory, because they speak about the lost 10 tribes of Israel, okay? Well, there's a joke that I'm absolutely going to refrain from pulling on that phrase of ish. But the concept of the 10 lost tribes of Israel is not a biblical concept, okay? First of all, and the easiest way to solve that is God knows where they are. The 10 tribes of Israel are not lost to God. But then on the other hand, even with our wisdom, we know first of all that the faithful of Israel migrated back down to Judah, as I've shared, as the pagan idolatry got worse in the days of the 10 tribes. The faithful came back to Judah. Then Judah was taken captive into Babylon, where the remnant of the 10 tribes were, following me. And then where was Babylon captured by? Or who was Babylon captured by? Medo-Persian Empire, right? But then under the Persian Empire, the Jews were allowed to come back to Judah. So even the scattered that went to Babylon was consumed by Medo-Persian Empire and then let go and brought back. And Judah, under the Babylonian Medo-Persian Empire, were let go and brought back. So the remnant, the descendants of all 12 tribes, though they went to Assyria, though they went to Babylon, they ended up captured by the Medo-Persians and then brought back. So the whole concept of the lost tribes of Israel is a non-biblical concept. Now, the reason that there is this doctrine of British Israelism is ultimately what they teach is, since Israel is lost and scattered and no one can know the tribes anymore, the true Israel of God is the church. Now, I just got done reading a commentary by a Lutheran minister that's been one of the best commentaries on the book of Jeremiah I have found until he got to this section and he started calling the church, us, spiritual Israel, saying that God has now done away with physical Israel because they're lost and scattered and unknowable. And so all the promises of God now pertain to the church of Jesus Christ, okay, the bride. And that is not only not biblical, it's deadly because it actually promotes anti-Semitism. It promotes an anti-Jewish kind of a feeling, because, and even Hitler used this, okay? Hitler said, because they crucified Jesus and they rejected Jesus, Israel is no longer of God, and that God has cast off the Jew, and we should, you know, punish the Jews for rejecting the Messiah. Now, what will seem strange to you is that same kind of philosophy is coming back in the church today. And that we're being, not we, but church in general around the world is being taught that because of the Jews and what they did to Jesus, the true church, the faithful Israel, should be part of God's judgment upon the Jews. And all around the world, the anti-Semitism is growing and will actually grow. It's prophesied in the Bible beyond anything that we've ever seen. So this world is heading down the same road. Now, what's interesting is the mindset of the world during the days of Hitler was that, well, and I don't know how far I should go into this, but there was a exaltation of animal rights over human rights. There was an exhortation over ecological rights over human rights. There was a diminishing of life value, so abortion was rampant, genetic selection, only the superior race. And the euthanasia, killing the elderly, was very rampant in Nazi Germany. And the whole idea of that was the burden on the state, get rid of the old and the sick because they're a burden, get rid of the birth defect because they're a burden on society, let's purge the race so that we can have a superhuman, a millennial. And it's all the Jews' fault anyway, because if they hadn't rejected Christ, we would have had the kingdom of God on earth. That was the mindset during the Nazi Germany kind of conflict. And that whole mentality is coming back today. See, ecologically, no, we shouldn't thrash the earth, but ecology is being treated as a god. And how many times do we hear of people being assisted in their killing of themselves because their life is not worth living, is below standard, see? How many abortions, millions of abortions of unwanted children, see? And so life is becoming very cheap. The whole philosophy is coming back again. Okay? And so we need to understand that the condition of the church, are you following me? The condition of the church is depicting the climate of the end times. The condition of our society is predictive of the signs of the end time. And so the animosity of the Christian church towards the Jew, the animosity of the world towards the Christian and the Jew, okay, we're right ready for this whole thing to begin to happen. Okay. So back to verse 3. That I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. Now, dealing with this British Israelism, see, is, if you read the Bible, we're going to get into some of that tonight. God has not cast off Israel forever. He has cast them off for a time. He has done that because of their sin, because of their unbelief, but only for a time. And then God will physically, geographically, spiritually graft them back in, because he cut them off from the branch. He's going to graft them back in, and God is going to fulfill all of the promises that he has made to Israel, to the faithful remnant. And so God is not done with Israel. And what we're reading tonight has to do with even the future of our world. Now, I hope you just ask yourself, why did he say it that way? Why didn't Pastor Jack say, it deals with our future? Because what we're going to read tonight in Jeremiah is beyond our future. We're going to be raptured. But it is the future for this world. But we won't be in the world. We'll be in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb while this takes place. But I sat last Saturday and read these chapters and wept. I'm going, why? What's wrong with me? I'm emotional. I'm crying. And it's because I have studied with all of these Bible verses the grief that Israel has experienced because of the consequences of their sin. And when I hear God saying, but I'm going to bring you back, I just want to weep for the restoration of God's chosen and their grief turned to joy and gladness, their sorrow to rejoicing. Because what a great, wonderful day when God's chosen can come back and be with him the way he meant it to be. See, I mean, we're the church, the bride of Christ. We have a wonderful relationship. But the Jews, they're still scattered. They're still in agony. They're still in the grave, if you will, the furnace of affliction. And what a glorious day it'll be when they are back with the Messiah, like we have the privilege of being with him now. In a different role, but same Messiah. So let us go on. I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. See? This is physical, geographic coming back. Not a spiritual land like they would try to teach us. Now I'm going to leave that false doctrine and referring to it and go on. Okay? A land that I gave to their fathers. Now, the land that God gave to Abraham and to Joshua, if you want to go down Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joshua, is actually from the Mediterranean Sea, from Syria of Damascus, to the borders of Egypt, okay, and to the west bank of which river? See, we always hear on the news the west bank of Jordan. Wrong bank. God gave Israel, Abraham, the west bank of the Euphrates River. Now ask Saddam Hussein how he'd feel about that. Okay, where's the Euphrates? It's in Babylon. So the borders of Israel is not to the Jordan River. It's clear out to the Euphrates River. So there's a day coming that when they say West Bank, and Chuck Missler makes a joke about that now, which bank of which river, is that God in the kingdom age will give Israel clear out to the Euphrates as Israel's territory. And then if you read Ezekiel, Jesus is going to have a city within Jerusalem just where he lives. What a wonderful and glorious time. So he says, that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. Now we've heard these voices of trembling and of fear and not of peace. But now ask and see whether a man... So they said, has a man ever had a baby? No. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like he's travailing in birth pangs? So if a man's never had a baby, why does it look like these men are in labor, having a baby? Like a woman in labor and all their faces turned grisly gray or pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. For it is the time of Jacob's trouble. So, you remember Jesus in the book of Matthew, also in Mark and in Luke, Jesus speaks about the day of the Lord being like a woman in travail. How that through much pain and agony in travail, this birthing would take place. And so here God is now saying, hey, why do the men act like they're travailing in birth? Because of the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, right after that, though, for at last the day is great, so that none is like it. No day like the great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord. But he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. So in the same proclamation of the bitterness of Jacob's trouble is the sweet pronunciation of or proclamation of a deliverance from that. Now in the book of Ezekiel, you'll study how that there are these little books that are to be consumed, making sweet and bitter. In the book of Revelation, there are these little books that in the mouth is sweet, but when you swallow it, it makes the stomach sour, sweet and bitter. And that's what this is talking about. The sweetness is the fact that Jesus comes again and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. That's sweet, isn't it? But the bitterness of it is that it's going to be a time of travail such as the world has never seen, birthing the coming of Jesus Christ, if you will, like a woman in travail. So these men, God is using as a sign of the uniqueness and ultimate grief and travail of a time depicted in the men who have grown grisly gray in their pain and in their, well, shock. Okay, you've seen people go into shock, how they get pale, no circulation, fainting, passing out. That's what these men, they're just shocked. Now, think of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob, the son of Jacob, Joseph, two sons, Ephraim, right, and Manasseh, isn't it? Okay. There is this history of Jacob. Now, Jacob was kind of a conniving little guy, wasn't he? Well, I don't know if he's little, but he was a conniver, wasn't he? And there was a time that he was struggling because he had goofed around with his brother Esau. And he met an angel in twilight, and he wrestled with this angel all night long. Now, this was a time of Jacob's trouble. He wrestled with the angel. Now, it's hard to catch in the English, but Jacob cries out to the angel as the angel says to him, "Let me go." Okay, they're wrestling all night. Jacob's strong. Wrestling all night with the angel, and the angel says, "No, the morning's coming, let me go. Let me go." And Jacob has a lock on him that he won't let him go. And yet Jacob is beyond his strength, and he needs to let go because he's actually defeated. His strength is dissipated. He can't fight on anymore. So instead of fighting, now he's got a lock on this angel. I keep wanting to say a death lock, but it was a lock, like you can't let go, see. And yet the angel said, "Let me go." And then finally Jacob, and we know the story, he cried out in defeat, "Bless me, or I'll not let you go." So he still had stamina without strength. And so the angel blessed Jacob in a unique way. Gave him a name change. Right? And Jacob became Israel. Now Israel can mean governed by God. So the angel of the Lord, maybe it was even Jesus, wrestled with Jacob all night long, and in Jacob's strength of weakness, you catch that phrase? In the strength of his weakness, he said, "Bless me, or else I won't let you go." And God blessed him with a name change. Now, in Israel, names depicted characters. Characters of God or characters of the person in his or her relationship to God. And so Jacob, the supplanter, okay, a man of the flesh, ruled and dominated by his flesh, became a man known as Israel, meant governed of God or a prince of God. And so this unruly supplanter became a man governed by God, Israel. And so the story right there is, in Jacob's defeat, he found a strength that brought him victory. Now, Paul the Apostle picks that up and says, in our weakness, God's strength is made perfected. So what we really need to realize that when we're beyond our own abilities is when God's abilities can step in. Why then? Because while we think we can do it, we don't need God to do it. But when we come to our end, and in our defeat we cry out in strength, God, see, God is our strength. In our weakness, His strength will be made. Then we find victory in the fact that we are weak and unable. We cry out to God, and He becomes our strength. So think very carefully that this was Jacob's time of trouble, when he wrestled with God. Now, that may be by definition denotes the original time of Jacob's trouble. But by connotation, what it denotes is a time that the nation of Israel, known as Jacob, right? Israel, Jacob's interchangeable terms, is going to go through a travail and a birth pang such as the world has never seen before. The time of Jacob's trouble. Now, we can think of, let's move on. But the whole theme now is, what is the time of Jacob's trouble? But let's go on. And he will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass, verse 8, in that day, the day of deliverance, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. Now, wait a second. That's an interesting change. I will break his yoke from your neck. Well, who is God talking to? Yeah, Jeremiah. Who is Jeremiah speaking to? The nation of Israel and Judah. But who's the guy that's got the yoke on the nation of Israel and Judah's neck? God? Mm-mm. Jesus? Mm-mm. How about the Antichrist? How about the devil? How about Satan? You see, because in the end times connotation of Jacob's trouble, it will be the Antichrist who has come into Jerusalem and set up an image and has caused the world to worship him. And he will have Israel under his yoke. And he will be making war against the saints of God in the tribulation period. So God's promise of deliverance is in that day that he will break his yoke off of your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, let's go to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 3, Peter here is preaching one of those sermons. And in verse 19, it says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So, there is this repent and be converted for the blotting out of your sins, so the time of refreshing may come. And then this time of the restitution of all things. Now, boil that down, and this refreshing and the restitution of all things will be during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ as David's son on the throne in Jerusalem at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? So it says, "And in that day I will break the yoke off your neck and Jerusalem and the throne and your service to the king." You follow me? So there's a time coming in this world after the time of Jacob's trouble where there will be a restitution of all things. Now, in Israel's mind, okay, please try to follow me, and if you're lost, talk to me later. But in Israel's mind, there was a phrase. Okay. Matter of fact, we're dealing with this on the Monday night prophecy study, so if you'd been going to that, you'd be right in line with this, supposedly. Okay. But in a Jewish mind, there was an event that happened every 50 years from the time of Joshua, and it should have gone clear through to our history and in the future, known as the Year of Jubilee. Okay. So there was 49 years, and then the 50th year was known as the Year of Jubilee. And that was the time of the restitution of all things. So all debts were forgiven. All land that had been sold or rented or escrowed out was transferred back to the original tribe of the owner. And if you were in that time of history in the last 49 years at that time, it would revert back to you. If you had sold it off and a relative has been raised up, you're dead, it would revert back to the tribe. So that it was a way that the tribes of Israel would always keep their original inheritance of the land. Okay? Now, go a step above that, and the earth, whose is it? It's the Lord's. This earth is the Lord's. Whose hands is it in now? Devil, prince of darkness. Does he have the authority to have it? No. How did he get it? By man's disobedience to God in the garden, man forfeited the dominion of the earth, and Satan, who caused them to rebel against God, and that man yield his service to Satan. By the way, the book of Romans says, "Whomsoever you yield your service to, that you become a servant of." So Adam and Eve forfeited the right for the dominion of the earth that was given to them by God. And Satan gained the right by usurping them, by getting them to disobey God and to obey him, which was a form of worship. So the world, though it's the Lord, has a usurper controlling it, the prince of darkness. Jesus came, died on the cross, defeated that prince of darkness. And there is coming a day when there is the restitution of all things. Land back to Israel and the world back to God. That's why if you read the book of Revelation, it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ and of our God. Why? Because you're seeing the restitution take place in the book of Revelation, starting with chapter 19. So there is this time of the refreshing and the restitution of all things, but it will come after a great travail, the earth like a woman in birth pangs, bringing forth this man-child, Jesus, coming again. And so they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Remember, still context is the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, Jacob wrestled with the angel and then became governed by God. But there's more. Verse 10. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Now, this is Jeremiah. Within 10 years, Judah will go into captivity into Babylon. Jeremiah realized that it would be for 70 years. So the local fulfillment, Jeremiah is now understanding that after 70 years, God would bring the nation of Judah back. That's the local historical understanding that Jeremiah would have. And that return did happen. We read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, of course, history, how that God did bring the faithful. God did bring the Jews back. Not necessarily the faithful, but God did bring back under Cyrus the Jews to Jerusalem. And yet, there is more to this than just the return from the captivity of Babylon. Verse 11, "For I am with you, saith the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you." Ooh, has that happened? Okay, the Jews were dispersed in the days of Jeremiah, right? And they came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews were dispersed in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and the temple, and they were scattered throughout the world. And in 1948, they were regathered back in the land. Israel became a nation. But when they were scattered the second time, were they scattered just to Babylon? Or were they scattered everywhere? Everywhere. So now, when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and you hear God judging the nations in regard to how they handled the Jews in the diaspora or the dispersion, now you go, oh, I get it. God is going to make a full end of all of the nations who mistreated the Jews when God scattered them. Because God was punishing the Jews, but the way the Gentiles handled the Jews will determine their punishment. So I will make a full end. Okay. Full end. Does that mean that the nations are going to be destroyed? Yeah, wait until you start reading Zechariah and Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's going to be a worldwide judgment. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a complete end of you. See, everyone's saying God's cast off Israel. Oh, no, no, no. God's going to judge the nations and call out the faithful remnant of the Jews to do what he said he was going to do the whole time. But I will correct you, and God has and is, I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. Now, Israel and Judah committed spiritual adultery. They got into the pagan worships of false gods and gave their hearts in worship to these false gods. And so now God's saying, now that you've had an affair and had committed adultery against me spiritually, Now, because of your judgment, your lovers don't want to have anything to do with you. See? You've been abandoned. You thought you would be loyal to those that would be loyal to you and abandon me. But the bottom line is, now that you're in judgment, they've abandoned you. Where will you go? See? And people understand that we, even as Christians, can get into spiritual idolatry, can't we? Can't we? John says, love not the world, right? Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And he wasn't talking to non-Christians. And James says, to make yourself a friend of the world. So John says, don't love it. We go, I don't love it. Well, are you having an affair with it? Are you a friend of the world? Then you've made yourself an enemy of God, God says. And so Israel gave itself wholeheartedly to the world, if you will, and the pagan things. And God says, but now where are your lovers? See, what you worship, if it's not Jehovah, will let you down. You can trust in your money or your power or your possessions or your passions, but those don't save. And when the mountains are falling down and the oceans are heaving and the blood, the moon is turning to the blood and the sky is blackened that the sun doesn't shine, money's not going to save you. Your possessions won't save you. See, then it gets down to the real issue. Oops, God is real and I have arrogantly denied him a place in my life and now I'm held accountable. So you can cry out, I'll buy my way out. You can't. Well, I'll sell my possessions. You can't. Because there's one thing that God's going to hold us accountable for, and that's Jesus. Actually, two, really. Nationally, God is going to say, what did you do with my people? Seriously, I'm really serious. God is going to say, remember what I said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse you who curse you, curse those who curse you. The United States is going to be in that place of national judgment. What did you do with the Jews? Now, God didn't say you should do good to the Jews because they're always right. God says, I chose them, you do good. I'll take care of the rest. Right? And so, husbands and wives, they always want to relate, well, if she or he would do good, then I would do good. That's not biblical. And so the nations say, well, we thought they were wrong, and so we handled them this way. That isn't biblical. God says, you bless them, I'll deal with them. We don't bless Israel because they're right. We bless them because God chose them for a blessing. And so we all will stand before God, give an account of Jesus in our lives, or not in our lives. But nationally, every nation of the world's history will give an account before God. And that's what he's talking about. Okay, verse 14 plus. All of your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy and with the chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. So you say, well, I don't understand. But then there's the answer. Okay, I don't understand why God has done this. There's your answer. See? Jesus, God said, if you seek me, I will be found of you. But if you forsake me, I will forsake you. You see, it really still is the law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? And sometimes because we mistakenly abuse grace, we think that we can sow to the wind without reaping the whirlwind. But the laws of spiritual truth are still there. If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Israel went astray, unfaithful, and now God has forsaken them, and their lovers have forsaken them, and they're bemoaning their condition, saying, why has this happened? Because of your iniquity. Therefore, all of those who devour you shall be devoured, and all of your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. So again, remember, write in the book all of these things that I say to you, Jeremiah. But remember this, though I've scattered them, I'm going to regather them, and I'm going to judge every nation on how they handle them. Because I love you, though your sins are incurable, I can do a miracle and cure them. I will bring you back. But I'm going to judge the nations who and how they handled you. Therefore, those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you. I will heal you of your wounds, saith the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. So they reproached the city of the great king, Jerusalem, Zion. Then God goes on, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built on its own mounts. Now, in the Hebrew, the word mound there is tell. Okay? So when you go on our tours, we go around to different tells that are in Israel. And tell, or what a tell is a mound that is actually created by a city being built and then destroyed, and the rubble being smoothed out, dirt filling in all the cracks, and a new city built right on the same spot. So when you go to the Valley of Megiddo, you know, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place, there is the Tell Megiddo. And they've excavated into the side, and you can see 27 different cities or civilizations that have been there throughout history. And you can see the different strata, you can see the different colors of rocks, and they've actually cut in from the ground level in. And so the last few that you can see is when Solomon was there with his horses, Elijah was there, and all that kind of stuff. And so these tells are actually cities built upon destroyed cities, and they build up like mountains. They look like, hey, look at that round, smooth mountain. No, that's a tell, because it's bell-shaped, and they've just built it up. So here God says, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mount. There's no definite article in the Hebrew there, if there was a definite article in the Hebrew. But these are cities in general, not Jerusalem specific. Okay? These are dwellings and cities in Israel, not specifically Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem is built on the rubble of history too. And the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Now, then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice who make merry, and I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I shall also glorify, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from amongst them. Their governors shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, saith the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So the purpose of the book is the promise of restoration to Jacob, to Israel. Now, there is this time of Jacob, a time of travail such as the world has never seen. But at the end, the deliverer will come and deliver Jacob and settle him back in the land and prosper him with the children and the crops and the prosperity. Interesting, in verse 21, it says, then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. Now, this has never happened in history. And ultimately, the time of Jacob's trouble has not happened in history, ultimately. Because at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, Jesus the Messiah comes again. And that obviously hasn't happened yet. And so what is this, he who will approach me, who has pledged his heart to me? Now, remember the promise here, as the return comes, they will come back to where? Zion, Jerusalem. They will come back and serve the Lord, and who? They will serve the king, David. Now, the phrase that we read earlier here, let me go back. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. The phrase there can easily be interpreted, and the rabbis do, the ancient rabbis do, as the Messiah of the King David. So it speaks really of the son of David. Now remember, God had promised that upon the throne of David, he promised this to David, that upon your throne, your descendants would rule and reign forever. Now down in history, in the days of Jeremiah, the last son of David on Solomon's side was cursed by God. He was such a wicked king that God cursed him that his descendants would never rule on the throne. And so Satan and the powers of darkness at that time must have rejoiced because they said, no Messiah. God's cursed his own promise. We've got him. Checkmate. And yet, as we study history, David had another son named Nathan, who down through history had a daughter named Mary. And Jesus, the son of David, was born from Mary, who was the lineage of Nathan, and there was no blood curse on that side of the family of David, only on Solomon's side. And so God got around, if you will, the blood curse by having Mary birth Jesus, fathered by the Holy Spirit. So the blood was pure by virtue of the Father, right? Blood comes from the Father. The Father was who? Holy Spirit. So Jesus had divine blood, born of a virgin. Okay. Now, so as the rabbis, and even today as we interpret this, this is the son of David that will be the king. We get that off of Psalm 2, okay, that God will raise up. Now, remember the phrase, God will raise up, and now over here in verse 21 it says, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to me? Did you read in the book of Hebrews? Jesus speaks there and says, thou hast prepared a body for me, O Lord. And I've come to do thy will, O Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said? I always do that which pleases the Father. So who is this that approaches God? Well, it easily could be the Son of God, who has come to take his place as the son of David to rule and reign on the throne of David as he has pledged to do. Thy will, O Lord, have I come to do. You've prepared a body for me that I might do your will. See? The will of God being expressed through the action of the Son of God. Now, was Adam the son of God? Yeah. Says so. And was he obedient and did the will of God perfectly and always? No. He willfully sinned, and in that sin of willful disobedience, he brought sin to the earth and allowed the world to be usurped by the prince of darkness. So if you study the book of Romans, it says, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world and death by sin. But read on and it says, and by one man's obedience, grace and the forgiveness of sin to many. So Jesus came in perfect obedience to undo what Adam did in his disobedience. So carefully, this is a sideline, parentheses, carefully realize that obedience is a real key issue. See? And James picks that up. He says, don't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer, lest you deceive yourself. See? So Adam was God's firstborn in the sense that God created him. Not firstborn, but first created. Now that was God's first Adam. Jesus is God's last Adam. First one is disobedient, the last one is obedient. And here he approaches God, okay, as the son of David, the Messiah. And he's going to rule after the time of Jacob's trouble, right? And he'll rule for how long? 1,000 years. Why? It's a time of refreshing, putting the world back where it belongs, a restitution of all things. All that is of God, God will come to, and all that is of the Prince of Darkness will go to the Prince of Darkness. Okay. So, and then God says in verse 22, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God," which take the whole book of Hosea and understand the lesson about that, is when Israel went a whoring after these pagan gods, God gave Israel a writ of divorcement. And yet there will come this time, the restitution of all things, that God will, if you will, annul that writ of divorcement and bring her back and reconcile with her. See, it'll be His doing. Do you know that there's, in all of the gifts and offerings in the Old Testament, there's no gift for adultery? You can't commit adultery and go out and get a gift and give it to the person who was offended and have that as recompense. There's no gift. I mean, you can think of all kinds of gifts. If someone is raped or incense or all of these kind of things, capital punishment or some kind of gift of restitution, manslaughter, all kinds of stuff. But when it comes to adultery, there's no gift you can give that would reconcile the two people. The only thing that can be done is forgiveness. Simple forgiveness. And so God chooses to forgive Israel. Now, this is another sideline, but in the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon proudly proclaims that she is no widow. She has not been bereaved of her children. That she is the queen of heaven. And that's a slap in the face of Israel, who was divorced and because of her sin lost her children and had been pulled out of her place with Jehovah as the wife of Jehovah because of her sin. So Babylon, Mystery Babylon, is proudly and arrogantly proclaiming what she is, putting down what Israel has become. But see, the fatal flaw in Satan all the time is this. Satan never puts into the equation God's mercy. I don't know why he doesn't learn his lesson. Maybe that's just part of being marred in rebellion against God. But whenever he tries to destroy God bringing forth the Messiah to deliver people from their sin, Satan never counts on the mercy of God. And that's how God always overcomes, by his mercy. See? Because really, if you study it out, forgiveness is a righteous act. And so if you're a righteous God, you're compelled to forgive the repentant and show mercy. Because forgiveness is a righteous act. See, you don't have to forgive, but it's a righteous thing to do what you don't have to do. In spite of the unworthiness of the person receiving this act of mercy, it's a righteous thing to be forgiving. Because there's no gift that can be given above just forgiving. And forgiveness is an act of mercy, isn't it? Isn't it? You don't have to. They don't deserve it. They didn't ask for it necessarily. But because you're a merciful God, you give them the ability to be forgiven by sending Jesus to die on the cross, that if you'll just confess your sins, God will be merciful and forgive you. You have to do one thing. And that's come to the mercy of God, and His name is Jesus. Come to the grace of God, His name is Jesus. Come to the peace of God, His name is Jesus. Come to the grace of God, His name is Jesus. God has provided all things in Jesus. So you must come to Him, that God might show you His mercy and give you forgiveness, because He's a righteous God. He made the provision. You must come, but He's provided the wherewithal if you come. Okay, let's get back here. Verse 23. Well, I'm only going to make half of what I thought I was going to make. Okay. Verse 23. "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until He has done it, until He has performed the intents of His heart." And this is the key phrase right here in these four chapters, maybe even in the whole book. "In the latter days, you will consider that." Consider it. People, is this the latter days? otherwise known as the end times, the time of the end, the time of the signs of the times. This is it. We're ready to get out of here. Now, the 70th week of Daniel, and we're going to get into this next week. I thought we'd make it this week. The 70th week of Daniel, following me, is mistakenly called the Great Tribulation. It is not the Great Tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel is exactly that, the 70th week of Daniel. There is a 1 7-year period in the history of Israel left to come about. It's in our future. Now, when I say our, I mean this world's future, because that 7-year period will not and cannot start until the church is raptured. When the church is raptured, that will be the starting gun, if you will, the starting of the clock for the 70th week of Daniel to begin. In the middle of that 7 years, so 3.5 years later, there will come an event in Jerusalem in the new built temple, known as the abomination that makes desolate. That'll be in the midst of that 7-year period, and from the Antichrist, for lack of a better word, setting up his image, actually it's the false prophet that sets it up, in the temple, from that time until the day Jesus Christ comes again, is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. So the time of Jacob's trouble is not the 7 years, it is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period, where specifically God is going to be dealing with Jacob of Israel, of Judah, the nation of the Jews. Satan will be coming down with fierce anger specifically on the Jews and the Christians, trying to destroy as he makes war against the saints. Don't make a mistake when I use the word Christians. I do not mean the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ that began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture is a unique entity. It is the church, yes, but it is the bride of Christ that is unique prior to Pentecost, follow me, and after the rapture. There still is the church, the assembly, the congregation of the wilderness, that's the church, but the church as we know it, more specifically, the bride of Christ is a unique entity. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's Christian, Christ-like. And that's the third kind of person that God has created. He's created the Gentile, he's created the Jew, and he's created the Christian. Because the middle wall of partition was taken away, the two become one in Christ. So there's no male or female, bond, Scythian, slave, Jew or Gentile. In Christ, we're all one. We're known as the bride, the body, the church of Christ. And when the rapture happens, that bride is taken to heaven, and the 70th week of Daniel starts. And in the middle of that is the abomination, and from that point to the very day that Jesus comes again is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And in that day, Revelation chapter 19, that Jesus comes again, God will deliver Jacob out of his trouble, and Jesus will become the Messiah, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, and will rule and reign there for 1,000 years, the time of refreshing and restitution of all things, when God's world will be put as his footstool as he reigns on the throne. And after that 1,000-year period, then there will be the new heaven and the new earth, and all kinds of new things go on. And we won't get into that. But anyway, what a blessing to understand that though the Jews did deserve what they got because of the mighty mercy, abundant mercy of God, they'll be forgiven and cleansed and delivered, and they'll be there with Jesus to rule with, not necessarily rule, but be there with Jesus during that 1,000-year period where we all are where we belong with Jesus. What a wonderful and glorious day. Now remember, Jesus Christ cannot come again to rule in Jerusalem for at least 7 years from this second. Why? Because the rapture hasn't happened. And the time of the rapture to the time of his second coming, 7 years. But the rapture can happen in a twinkling of an eye. Question, are you ready? And don't give me this, well, yeah, I'm ready because of Jesus. That's true. But then why did Jesus say, watch and pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape these things to come? How's your walk? See? Study the parable of the 10 virgins. All 10 were virgins. All 10 were called to the wedding feast. 5 went in. Oh, they had oil. People try to say that means they had the Spirit and the other ones who didn't have the Spirit didn't go in. I think that's bad exegesis. Eisegesis is what it is. See, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The whole parable means be ready. Be ready. So that you'll enter in when the call comes. The others tried to get ready, and it was too late to enter in. 1/40,000th of a second is not long to get ready. And that's the twinkling of an eye. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. And then the saying, O death, O grave, where's thy sting and victory? It'll be swallowed up. That's the rapture of the church. Okay? Are we ready? Okay, let's stand.